There are two readings this evening, and they're quite short readings. The first reading, if you want to put your finger in the Bible, is Exodus 20, verse 17, and that will be followed by Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not cover your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. The fall. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Okay, now, first of all, if you don't have a neighbour with a donkey or an ox, please don't switch off, because this doesn't particularly disqualify you from what I am going to say. Last week, Phil introduced our new service series plan based on the Ten Commandments. He used five words, all beginning with the letter C, to introduce it. He spoke about their context. Of God providing people with a covenant or a commitment, that's one C, to be with them. He said it would be a challenge to live as God intended and would involve change to certain expectations. But living within the rules, so to speak, would provide the comfort of knowing God's presence. And this evening I'm going to continue that series by looking at one of the commandments. Now, for those of you who know your commandments, you'll know that I'm actually going to begin with the final one, the 10th commandment. But I'm doing this for a reason. Let me explain it to you. When the commandments were given to the people by God, if you have a look in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, you'll see described there the circumstances of that communication from God. I'm not going to read out the whole passage, but I would encourage you sometime to have a look at it, because it must have been an amazing place to be. God, through Moses, had encouraged all the people who'd followed into their land to come and meet together. And God had said, "I will come and meet you." But he was very specific in saying, "You're to come to the foot of this mountain. Don't come any further, but be there." Because God was going to speak to them. God was going to be very close to them. So when God, through Moses, then passed down the rules or the commandments by which he encouraged his people to live, we shouldn't be surprised that the first rule, the first commandment, if you like, was the commandment establishing the primacy of God. It wouldn't have been difficult, after all, at that stage, with mountains and thunder and lightning and the warning not to approach any closer, to listen to a command that said, I am the Lord your God, don't worship anybody else, as being the most important thing to do. It wasn't, after all, as though in that situation, in that environment, you were likely to risk doing anything else. And only when that was established did God then begin to focus through the other commandments on how we as his people should begin to do that. But clearly, God was at the center, and everything else should follow on from that. The commandments came from God, and they then came down to permeate through everybody's life. Not to make it miserable, not to make it a no-go area, but to make it an environment where people could live as God intended. Now, for us today, things are a little bit different. When we read the commandments, we see them as a historical document. We read scripture and we see an account of what happened thousands of years ago. We read about things that happened then, not now. And time has passed, and we live in a world which in many respects is very different from the world of that time. And whereas at that time they were first given to man, at the time they were first given to man, the commandments came directly from God, perhaps it's more important for us today to look at the commandments as the beginning of a way that they plot us a route to God. That by understanding and endeavoring to follow the commandments, we should find ourselves closer to God. So perhaps it's not surprising that maybe the best place to start should be the 10th commandment. You shall not covet, and all that it says after that. And whilst we might not use the word covet in our everyday speech, we might certainly consider ourselves guilty of the meaning of the word. To covet means to desire to own something that can never rightfully be ours. And if we're honest, coveting or covetousness is central to our lives. Covetousness is the fuel that drives much of our lives. It drives consumerism. It's the essential element of advertising. Look at any advert, and its sole purpose is to convince you that you need that product to enhance your life. So whether it's a cosmetic product, a car, a service, whatever it is, life would be better if you had that. Covetousness is the topic of much conversation. And it is indeed the driving force of many people's lives. Just look or listen around you when you're perhaps sitting having a coffee somewhere, or eavesdrop a conversation in a pub, or waiting outside a school gate, and you will hear a conversation which revolves around what somebody else has that you don't. They just moved into a fantastic house. Have you seen their new car? You've seen his wife? And so on and so forth. In today's Western world, we are hardwired to covet, to want or desire things we can't have. And because it's so everyday, so commonplace, it's rarely perceived as wrong. It's just how we are. After all, who's ever been hurt by coveting? I wish I could go on holiday where they've been. I wish I could have what they've got. It doesn't do them any harm. It doesn't do me really any harm to think of that. And besides, our economy would collapse without us wanting more. And then we would be in real trouble. Now, I want to challenge that worldview. And indeed, I think as we go through this series on the commandments, the fantastic thing is that we should be challenging the worldview, because so many of them are counter to how we think the world should be. I want to look at what a covetous attitude can lead to, and then suggest how we can take certain measures that might help us to avoid being covetous, and then by moving us towards the life that God intends us to live. So what's the problem? What does a covetous attitude lead to? I think three things. I love that passage in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus is talking about worry. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life not more than food and the body more than clothes? And he goes on and talks about the fact that we shouldn't worry. He says at the end of that passage, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. I think covetousness cultivates worry. It does so by focusing on what we have not got, rather than what we have. And when we covet, we have our attention taken away from what we have, by what we haven't, rather than what we have. What we can't do, rather than what we can. Who we aren't, rather than who we are. And we get drawn into an endless pursuit. More possessions, more clothes, bigger houses, better jobs, better cars. And it leads on to the second thing. Covetousness causes us weariness. It wears us out, trying to live a life which makes us focus on what we haven't. We were created in God's image. And God stopped. If you look at the creation story, you'll see that when God did it, during it, he stopped. Creation wasn't a 24/7 thing. Creation, if you look at the story of creation, took place in episodes. And then at the end of six episodes, there was a stop. And at each stage, it tells us in the story that God liked what he created. God was satisfied and stopped. And I think that's something which we should draw from. But God didn't say, well, I create this. Oh, and then I'm not quite like that, so I'll scratch that bit out and I'll make another bit. Or I'll make that bit a bit better. Creation gives us this idea that there should be a stop. There should be enough. And it leads on, if we don't follow that, to this third idea, which actually is this idea of not being content and not being happy. I've already referred to listening to conversations. And many of the conversations that we hear emphasize what sometimes collectively we come known as first world problems. So in Reigate, you'll hear conversations which complain about parking problems or having too much choice. I went into Morrison's. You wouldn't believe how many types of pasta I could buy. I didn't know which one to have. I wasted so much time choosing my pasta. And then I couldn't get to the gym. There were too many people in the gym. Too many people spending hundreds of pounds on gym membership. And it's just gone up. It's ridiculous. They're robbing us. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy. "For people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows." Covetousness leads to sadness. By constantly focusing on what we don't have, we become blind to what we do have and short-sighted to what others don't. And I think that through this, covetous may be sometimes thought of as, if you like, the mother of all sins, because it can be a motive to break other commandments. We can so easily lie, cheat, steal, or commit adultery because we covet. And is it any wonder that this apparently innocuous attitude of mind found its way onto God's list of key behaviors to avoid? That "you shall not covet" became our 10th commandment. And how, as I said at the beginning, this attitude of mind, coveting, is the first step on finding our way back to God. Because it shows, if you like, how the world has drifted away from God's ideal, that covetousness has become such an everyday thing. We've become immune to it. It's become, if you like, a sort of white noise. See, we don't notice it anymore, but we do it all the time. And we have a society which is doing it, and we're not even aware of it. So how should we avoid it? I'm going to suggest half a dozen different approaches to life that we should try to adopt to counter covetousness. The first one, excuse me, be grateful. Several years ago, I came across a piece of writing by a woman named Nancy Comody that really got me thinking about my attitudes to things. It's on the screen. I don't know whether you can read it or not, but I'm not going to read the whole thing through. You can find it if you want to. I'll just read an extract. It says, "I thank you. I'm thankful for the mess to clean up after the party, because it means I've been surrounded by friends. I'm thankful for the taxes that I pay, because it means I'm employed. I'm thankful that the fit of my clothes is a little bit too snug, because it means I have enough to eat." And it goes on in this attitude. And we need perhaps to adapt an attitude of more gratitude in order to counter this constant driving of wanting more. I think sometimes we're very selective with our gratitude. If we're honest, we sometimes say thank you because we think we ought to, or even because of the effect that we believe our gratitude will have of others who think of us. And we sort of use the attitude to turn the attention back on ourselves. In other words, our gratitude can become very self-centered. We have so much. We have more money, better health, longer education, and greater freedom and opportunities than almost all the rest of the world. And I encourage all of us to be aware of and express real gratitude as a matter of course. And if we can do that, by so doing, we will limit our desire to covet, because we will become more aware of what we already have. Secondly, recognize the limitations of wealth. That picture is taken off the southwest tip of Ireland. Several years ago, myself and our family went on holiday to a little village called Cremaine. We stayed in a holiday bungalow. And regularly in the evening, next door, an elderly gentleman wandered out and leant on his front gate and had a smoke. And I thought, I wonder why he does that. Probably lives with somebody who's miserable who tells him he can't smoke inside the house. Poor old chap. But I thought I would find out. So one evening, I wandered down there at about the same time, so just minding my own business, as you do. And I went up to him and I said, good evening, and I'm not going to now try and imitate a Southern Irish accent for you. And I think he said, hello. And I said, you're down here every evening. He said, yep. Didn't give me much to go on, did he? So I said, is it because you smoke? He said, no. I said, well, why? He said, well, I've lived here all my life. And every time I come down here, that view is different. I've never seen the same view twice in all my 70-something years. And he said, so I come down here, and yes, I have a cigarette, and yes, it does give me away from, but I just come down here and I say my prayers and I say thank you. And I said, that's amazing. What have you done in your life? So he basically said that he'd had a job which had involved working originally in farming and then supplying farm equipment to the local area. But that job involved too much traveling because he had to go to Killarney, which I think was 20 miles away. But he basically was content with what he had. Why should I want more, he said, when I have this? And the passage from Ecclesiastes, which is below the photo, is perhaps very apt. Those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. And I think that my friend in Cremaine, in Southwest Ireland, in his way had it about right. And when we think about it, actually, it's not the richest that are the happiest. Money, after all, can buy you a house, but it can't buy you a home. Or it can buy you a bed, but it can't give you a good night's sleep. It can buy you entertainment, but it can't give you happiness. We tend to live, don't we, in a culture which is very much a culture of when and then. And again, our covetous world drives us towards this idea that when I get a promotion and the pay rise, then I'll be happy. When we have a bigger house, then we'll settle down. And we're driven by the deceit that is in coveting. Covetousness deceives us into thinking that wealth will provide all we want in the future. And it thrives on our desire for material gain. And I encourage us all to resist giving it anything to feed on by recognizing its limitations. And rather, to value people rather than possessions. In my work as chaplain at the grammar school, I've come across lots of very wealthy children. The children from families which have a great deal. Many of them are very content and very happy, but some of them are not. They need attention. They need support. They need rules and guidelines. They need help to stand by themselves as they become adults. And whilst I've encountered those needs in young people, I think the same is equally true of people throughout all different ages. One of the collateral damages, if you like, of coveting is broken relationships. And I think we should think about the idea that we actually should give people time, not treasure, or give our friends presence, us being there rather than just gifts or presents. And as it says on the little slogan there, we should love people and use things rather than end up loving things and using people particularly to acquire them. Be long-sighted. Look beyond what is temporary. Most of what we do in our life is focused on our lifetime. We possess inside the human being a basic survival instinct to keep us alive. We eat and we drink and we exercise to stay alive. We're educated in order to enjoy a good life. We buy life insurance. We take measures to prolong life and delay death. And covetousness thrives on our focus on this by encouraging us to take actions to furnish our desires in this life and no longer. Yet we know that our faith focuses on the eternal. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And Jesus says in Mark's Gospel, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? We need to live our lives in the light of eternity and not be seduced into thinking only of this life. Be a giver. Now, this is a huge topic, and it is in itself a sort of topic for a whole sermon series, but very quickly, because I'm aware that I've taken some time. Coveting is all about getting and keeping. Giving is all about not getting and not keeping. There is so much need in the world, and it is central to our faith that we should respond to that need by giving. And I challenge perhaps our attitude to giving. I think that sometimes we believe we are generous. We hear of a need and we give to it. We feel good to satisfy our need to give. It's like win-win giving. We feel good because we've given, and they must feel good because they've been given too. But is that how it should really be? Is giving that doesn't hurt giving that we should really be satisfied with? Maybe we are deceiving ourselves, because what we give from the excess of what we have. After all, we take clothes to the charity shop. Yet what we give are those items that we no longer value. They aren't any use to us, so we give them away. We give money to worthy causes. Yet only what we can afford and what won't be missed. Now, I think that's really challenging, But we need to face that challenge, the challenge of true generosity, of giving sacrificially and giving that hurts. Two quotes from C.S. Lewis. Biblical charity is more than merely giving away that which we can do without. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. Jesus spoke a great deal about giving. He knew that giving was the antidote to coveting. And I think it's a huge challenge to all of us to be a giver. And finally, find significance and security in Jesus. The worldview of human value is that human worth is determined by possessions and our success in acquiring them. If you possess a lot, you're worth a lot. If you make plenty, you have a value. As a consequence, most people are judged unworthy, unsuccessful, and of limited value. God's view is at odds with that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever. No qualifications. Not those earning more than, not those who possess more than, not those who've got more than, or are going to acquire more than. To God, it makes no difference. And no amount of having, wanting, or coveting can make the slightest difference to how much God loves us or cares for us. To God, we are all equally precious. Yes, we've all messed up. We have all gone wrong. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have all been forgiven. We have all been redeemed. The worldview that is encapsulated in coveting is a lie. It is not true. And yet we have built an economy around it. And God knew when he passed the commandment down to us that if we wanted to find our way to God, our starting point had to be to challenge that view. And our start on that path back must be to accept that God loves us unreservedly and that we have the security in God's love to enable us to live as God intended. That's why this apparently innocuous little word, covet, is right there at the heart of our commandments. The world encourages us to do it, and the world is lying. God doesn't want us to do it. He loves us, whatever.